I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one Saviour of man, our Lord and Saviour. And may we come in that name of Jesus to worship the Almighty, the Holy God, as we are called to, and as is of great benefit to man, for which we are made. So we gather for worship. One of the aspects of our worship is that it is not just when we gather in this way today, but we are to live our lives in service and worship to our God. And so I would draw to your attention the activities of the congregation, as usual, the items that are printed out for you on the service sheet, and do take one of these home with you, various pieces of information that you can hold on to there. I don't think I need to particularly emphasize anything extra today. Things are printed out there, and along with the items for prayer, do keep them in your prayers as well. The psalmist wrote, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." And so as part of our worship, let us also ourselves engage in praise. And our first psalm of praise is Psalm 97. Page 128. We'll sing the first five stanzas, the verses marked 1 through to 9. It's a psalm that speaks especially of the greatness of the Lord. There are, I did make reference to it through the week for those of you who received the prayer items, and a reminder that it's not always what we think of as pleasant. There are times when there is great might and fire that goes before God and consumes his enemies. He does have enemies, those who have set themselves against him. But it is a reminder of the greatness of our God, and there is no better place to begin in all our thinking, in all our living, than to remember that the Lord is the Most High, and that we ourselves will exalt him. So Psalm 97, verses 1 through to 9, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let distant shores express delight," through to verse 9. Standing to sing, and we remain standing after that to pray together.
The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let distant shores express delight. Clouds and rain darkness cover him, his throne is built on truth and right. Far goes before him and consumes.
Are who is
Now let us pray together. O Lord Almighty, gracious God in heaven, how we give thanks that you have brought us to this place today, and that you have watched over us in the time since our last meeting. How you have richly blessed us and brought us to the place where we are led to acknowledge your great grace towards us, and to do so by lifting up your name in the assembly of your people, to encourage one another and to urge one another onwards to grow in faith, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we do acknowledge you as the Most High God. You are far beyond us, and in our natural state we would resist every such acknowledgement. It is your work and the gift of your Spirit that leads us, that we may be glad in this. And the gift of your own Son that opens the way by which we can do it. We give thanks, O Lord, that although we are mere creatures and creatures which have rebelled against you and are all the further from you as a result, yet you have pursued us, sending your own Son and your rich word to take hold of us, to bring us to yourself. We do pray, O Lord, that you will awaken in our hearts all the more the realization that we must confess our sins. In that realization that you are ready to forgive if we come in that name of Jesus. So we do this morning, we do pray that we will be particularly conscious of him, that what we do today will not be formal, but there will be a great desire in each of our hearts, and that you might fill that we might be delighted in you and in your beloved Son. We ask, Lord God, that in all we do, for his sake, we will be worshipping truly, enabled by your Spirit. And that this will also be the nourishment and that building up by which we can go on from here, renewed in our grasp of our confession of Christ our Lord, and readied for love and good works that you have purposed for us and that you equip us for by your salvation. Draw near to each one of us, we pray, that the working of our hearts might be to look unto you and to know wisdom accordingly. And amongst us then, O God, let your name be exalted. And all this we pray with that pardon of sin, only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us join together and make brief confession of our faith. as we are accustomed, using the words known as the Apostles' Creed. And also, as I read, that you make it the confession of your own heart afresh this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God apply that to each of our hearts also. May He grant His blessing upon it. Let us take now our first Bible reading together this morning, both readings in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that we might read this full chapter in due course. We begin right at the moment with the first part through to verse 31, from verse 1 through to 31, John chapter 7. John 7 at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God, or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? We'll break there for a moment and return to that passage a little later on to continue our reading. But at the moment, let us turn to sing once more together Psalm 89. Psalm 89, as you find it on page 344, the traditional version. And this psalm is closely related to the time when God spoke to King David and promised that he would have a son forever on the throne. And it is referred to in the verses that we will be singing. And David is responding to what the Lord has said to him, which is fulfilled ultimately in the great Son of God, who is king and who does reign. Psalm 89, from verse 1 to verse 7, God's mercies I will ever sing. With my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Let's stand once more to sing.
God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercies shall be Thank you.
Although I will be asking you to stand again shortly, the reason being that, as some of you at least are aware, and to some degree, today is in Britain regarded as Remembrance Sunday, the closest Sunday to the 11th of November, which is the anniversary of the signing of peace, the armistice at the end of World War I. Now, I look around the congregation, and there are a good many of you who do not have this in your tradition. So let me just take a moment. That's a very brief explanation of where it comes from. And churches and memorials all around the country today, just now, there will be something done to mark this anniversary to a greater or lesser degree. I did read a retired general reported yesterday as expressing some concern that these kinds of things have become very mixed up in people's minds these days. And we of all people should be very clear or very careful that our minds are clear on the various things that we face day by day. When we say that we put God first in our lives and He is the God of truth, then we ought to know and find the truth, and we need to be ready to think very clearly and pursue that truth. Most of all, when we are in assembly as this morning, as the Church of Christ, our great and our one purpose is to worship God and to serve Him. And so whatever remembering we might do of what men may have done, it cannot elevate them to a place to compare with God and cannot intrude on His worship. So what do we do then? We will observe a minute's silence shortly to share this with people around the country. But let's also be sure that we have a right view on such a thing. We do need to remember what those soldiers have done so long ago. We need to remember that they did fight and they gave their lives in the name of our nation, fighting for freedom from our enemies. And I think if we look at the story since, we can be thankful for what was obtained for us as a nation and many of the nations represented here as well. Although I have said before, I think, that there are things in our country today which those very people would never have fought for. There are things that they would be very unhappy about if they saw the direction that our nation has taken in many respects. If we are to remember them truly, and this is, I think, a call that all need to hear, not just in this room, but if we are truly to remember them, it must not just be an observance on the 11th of November and Remembrance Sunday. It should be by the turning of our lives and the life of the nation to the standards that they fought for. Liberty from evil, the evil of man, which is much among us these days. We must now stand for what they stood for. And I think that should arise from one of the other elements that we can bring into a service like this, which is for the honor of God, purely and simply. That must be our objective in everything that we do, every week. But we can bring into this to give thanks to Him for those who have gone before us, in many respects, and certainly in this, and for those who are fighting even now in the name of the nation, we must commend them in prayer to the Lord. These things are to his praise, to turn the thanks to him. The people of Israel were told that when they entered the land after fighting battles, and they would be able to eat and be full, to build beautiful houses and dwell in them. Doesn't that picture so perfectly what the condition of our nation is? Your silver and your gold are multiplied, all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Do not say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We must turn our thanks to God for all that he has provided for us. It would be entirely wrong to include in this service any remembrance of anything that was done for wrong, anything that was done to dishonor God. And so we're not just talking about national deliverance or freedom, we must be talking about righteousness and give thanks to God for providing for that. And so now, with these things in mind, would you join and stand for a minute's silence that we might share together, and then I would lead you in prayer after that. Let us stand together. Let us pray. O Lord our God, let us remember them. May we not be forgetful. Help us to understand all that that means. What it was that they laid down their lives for. In remembering them, lead us to remember you as the one who is over all things. Let us remember the presumption of man that was so powerful at that time and has returned in waves ever since. Let us remember the humbling of man that you brought about in those conflicts. Forgive us, O God, and forgive us on behalf of the nation also for the pride that is forgetful of you as well as those who have fought for right. We do pray, Lord God, that there will be appropriate celebration also, though out of somber reflections. Appropriate celebration of the freedom that you do provide, as we're mindful of many around the world who are afflicted for their faith, for ethnicity, and for an abundance of reasons that man conjures up in his mind. We do pray, Lord God, that there would be a raising up once more of righteousness to set back the powers of evil. We pray especially for our own land, mindful of the heritage that has been lost in many ways. We do pray for a reviving by your Spirit in the church, the house of God. That all superficial things and peripheral things will be done away with. That there would be an overcoming of the neglect of your judgments in their righteousness, that there would be a return to what is true. There would be a right understanding especially of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this would be a good remembrance of those who have gone before us, and especially a good remembrance of your hand of grace still open wide to us, pouring out such abundance. These things, O Lord, are not by our might or our wisdom. We would confess you once more. Pray that among us your name will be exalted and always remembered. This we ask through that precious name of the one who has laid down his life in the greatest conflict of all and has obtained a victory and risen again to your right hand, your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us read once more concerning this Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the confusion of men around him in John chapter 7, continuing our reading there, taking up again at verse 32. John 7 at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. So far, seeking God's blessing on this part of his word, that may he grant us wisdom, understanding, and insight to blessing and his praise. With this in mind, may we turn and lift up words of praise, but also of prayer to the Lord in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, page 29. Psalm John 25, page 29, verses 1 through to 7, the first five stanzas. Let this be the prayer of each one. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I trust in you continually. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my foes gloat over me. No one who sets his hope in you will ever suffer such disgrace. But those who act with treachery, humiliating shame will face. O Lord, reveal to me your ways and all your paths. Help me to know. How will we know? How will we know the truth unless we cry on the Lord and do take his leading? Psalm 25 then, verses 1 through to 7, again standing to sing. To study in God's word, let us once more bow before him in prayer for this word. The Lord gracious God, we give thanks for this book that we have, that we can open, we can read, we can hear of the Lord Jesus, the way in which you have most clearly made yourself known unto us. And so we pray that we will see him afresh today. As we open this word, as we meditate on it. We do pray that we will have our hearts, minds engaged, and that you will speak graciously to us. Show us the way in which we should go, and do lead us in it, that we will be responsive, and our spirits will respond to the insight of your Spirit. And we pray too that it would be so throughout this world today, as we may look around even our own small gathering here and rejoice in the connections that we have, the people that we can remember in different parts of the world. And we ask, Lord God, that you would enable all who labor and serve you, especially in making the word known, opening it up to your people. We do pray for wisdom and blessing upon this work. And so we ask, Lord, that by this you would stir us again, stir your people in every place, that we might bear forth ourselves the good testimony, especially concerning Christ Jesus and him as the way that you have given unto you, our God, our Maker, our Lord, and our Master. In all things, O Lord, keep this before us, we pray, and may it be to your glory, to your praise. This we ask in and through Christ alone, and for his sake. Amen. I have suggested a text, John chapter 7, verse 27, but it is, as perhaps you've become accustomed in my case particularly, that it is in order to reflect the key, at least one of the key aspects of virtually the whole chapter. It is a refrain that runs through the whole chapter, and let me just read again the expression of the people in Jerusalem, in verse 27, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. We know where this man is from. Open quotation, intelligence is no barrier to stupidity. Actually, reserving a part of your brain for an absence of thought may be some kind of consolation to the bright. You decide that you know something, and that the thing you know is beyond argument or reasoning, and then you don't have to work at it anymore. The trouble comes when someone threatens to disrupt this synaptic holiday. November the 11th, 2010, David Aaronovich in the Times. Just 3 days ago, a Jewish writer, by the way, put very well what was happening all too often around Jesus in that chapter, and what happens concerning Jesus still today. Forgive the complex word synaptic holiday, but there's something gone wrong in your head. You know something. These people knew where this man comes from. They did not have to work with it anymore. This chapter has a number of things going on and being spoken about at a number of levels. And as a result, I think we need to do what we will do today, but return to the chapter and look at a number of other aspects in different ways in time to come. One level just today, to look at the vexing question, then as it is now, who is this? That's what's reflected even in verse 27. They're saying one thing they know, but it doesn't fit somehow. Who is this person? That's what leads up to it. That's what follows on from it. Who is this? As it reaches us today in John 7, I intend to point out the the two parts that they have for the equation, but the difficulty that they had in coming up with an answer that seemed to them to be consistent. They had what they thought were 1 and 2, which they understood should come to 3. But it didn't. Or they had one of the bits wrong, or maybe both of them, in fact. What you have in this chapter is the people themselves remembering and thinking over, presenting us with Jesus' words and his works. That's one thing that was in front of them and that's laid out in this chapter. But they also present us with Jesus' origin, where he's from, at least as they understood it. Jesus deals with it as well. But with his, on one hand, his words and his works, on the other hand, his origin, they cannot get from those two things to the answer of his identity. Can we? What are we to learn from this phase, this short, well, it's a, you might say it's the longest chapter, but it's really just a very short period. It's about half a week that is perhaps reflected in this chapter. Let's see what it says about his words and works, Jesus' words and works. These are things that we are ourselves, I trust, becoming familiar with as we go through the gospel record. Things that are dealt with in this chapter are reflecting back on what John has already recorded. Let's see how much various people were ready to acknowledge about Jesus. It seems like the general view was that he had done certain things that made them sit up and take notice. Although his brothers, we read in verse 5, did not believe in him, they could at least see that he was, in verse 3, doing works. There was something noticeable, notable about what he was up to. And then again in verse 4, no one who does anything, there's things that he's been up to, works. Things that were out of the ordinary. Things that suggested to his brothers, again in verse 4, that he was wanting to attract attention. That's what is reflected in that. If you do these things, no one in the first part, no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. That's the way they interpreted what Jesus was up to, his own brothers. Perhaps they wanted him to come to prominence, that they might ride on his coattails, as it were. Whatever it is, they seem to have understood that he was wanting to attract attention. After all, the things that they had seen him do and heard of him were certainly doing that. Remember the crowds in the previous chapter, chapter 6, the crowds who had gathered around him and that he fed on the hillside. So there were his brothers who were reflecting on his works especially, but till this point they did not believe in him. Then as we read on, there were the people. In verse 12, we're introduced to the people. And this is generally folk around, and in this particular case, those who were gathered in Jerusalem for this great Feast of Tabernacles. There were a number of key feasts, and it was they would have sacrifices associated with them, so people would have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But this Feast of Tabernacles tended to be the one that probably got the biggest attendances, and so there were probably crowds of people, and probably many of them had come down, or we might say gone up that mountain from Galilee. So there were the people from verse 12 and onwards, and they keep cropping up as you go on through the chapter, even just for example in verse 40, many from the crowd heard his saying, and so on. These people were trying to judge his nature in verse 12 from there. They were trying to judge who he was, where he fits into things. They were trying to judge this by what he had been saying and doing. Notice that this talk was very careful. It was whispered. We read that they complained, but that's a word much like is later on murmured, and that's like the people of Israel in the desert when they were muttering about being unhappy about what they were being fed or whatever it was. It's a very similar idea, and we do read in verse 13 that they did not speak openly of him for fear of the Jews, the authorities, as John uses that term. There was some openness. They were talking about it. They were puzzling together, and in such a way that I think both the Jews, the leaders, and Jesus himself were aware of some of the questions that they were asking. There was also some openness of mind. They were trying to find the answer out of what they had knew of him. He is good, some said. On the contrary, he deceives the people, others said. There was confusion amongst them. But they were not quite so fixed in their thinking about him as were the authorities, the Pharisees and chief priests and so on. We might say that they were a bit more honest about the things that they had seen and heard. They had seen his signs. That's referred to in verse 31. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man or this one has done? They had seen his signs. And they heard his sayings, so much that one or some of them said in verse 40, truly this is the prophet. The prophet is the one who speaks. It was in response to his saying, his words and his works. We're drawing things out of some of the people who heard him. And then there was a tremendous testimony of the officers, the temple police who were sent to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed because they had been stirred. There'd been something about what he had said and the way he said it that had gripped them. Not, instead of them taking hold of him, his words had taken hold of them. No man ever spoke like this man. If we go back for a second to that prophet that they refer to in verse 40, it seems to be an allusion to Moses' promise of a particular, a great prophet who would come to Israel, come from Israel, amongst their brethren. That's back in Deuteronomy 18. That seems to have been what they had in mind. So that's one strand. Then there were others who spoke of him as the Christ. They could see some similarities between what they understood the Christ or the Messiah would be. And this Jesus, they did expect great signs from the Christ. And that's why they asked this question. So there were his brothers, there were the people generally, but then there were also these Jews, the leaders. All of them were puzzled by him. These Jews, the leaders, were especially alarmed by him. So much so that they, again, it's referred to back in chapter 5, after he healed the man who'd been lying by the pool for 38 years, that they wanted to kill him. They made a plot to kill him. Here, once more, they took steps to arrest him because of the things that he was saying, because he was becoming dangerous, because the people were beginning to follow him. Some were believing in him. That's said again in verse 31, many did believe in him. For the Jews, the attention was especially, it seems, on what he taught. At one level, they were impressed. Verse 15, they marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? There were things that he said that did strike a chord with them. He was skilled in God's word. Do you remember the story that Luke tells in chapter 2, where he was in Jerusalem for the first time at the age of 12, and he was left behind, and they found him discussing the law with these very same Pharisees and leaders and so on, and the teachers. And they were amazed by what he knew at that age. But as well as that amazement, there was much that disturbed them. It might have been, as it was back in chapter 5, for some things directly that he said, and there were the claims that are referred to, for example, in verses 28 and 29 in this chapter, that there are, they understood that he was referring to himself as coming from God, and they sought to take him. And then there was also the effect that this was having on the people that disturbed them. The last thing they wanted was unrest and division on their watch. And there was division among the people, verse 43. There was an unsettling, and it's known later on when the Christian church started to grow that the Romans then got interested and were concerned about the unrest and the division amongst the Jews. But if they could keep things quiet, keep things under control, then they would be able to sail along under the radar, as it were. But here was division. This was going to be something that would disturb their comforts. We do read at the end of the chapter a brief recap of an internal discussion among these leaders. See how they were unsettled among them. They were disturbed. They were very, we might say, crabbit about the way that the police came back, and they said, you're just police. How can you make a decision not to arrest him? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? They were really seriously troubled. The foundations were being shaken. This crowd does not know the law is accursed. And there in the middle of it, we come across Nicodemus, who raised a question, a perfectly valid question, a vital question. Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? But isn't that the thing? They knew. They thought they knew what he was doing. They thought they were in a position of making judgment. They had been hearing him. They had been seeing what he was doing. And so far, they thought they had that all wrapped up. This is the problem all the way, both then and now. You see, they had been hearing him, they'd heard the words, but they hadn't understood what they meant. They had not been hearing. Perhaps it's a bit like if you or I went to GCHQ, where they listen in on broadcasts and radio signals all around Europe and other parts of the world, and they hear people speaking in different languages or codes and so on. You or I could go along and we could hear the same things, and we wouldn't have a clue what it meant. Exactly the same sounds would hit our eardrums, but it would be meaningless. And in one sense, that's what this is about. They'd been hearing, but not hearing. They had seen what he was doing, but they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know it with understanding. But the biggest problem is, where that was the reality, as far as most of them were concerned, they did hear and know. Later on, Jesus speaks of them as blind. But blind who were leading others who were blind. Blind who thought they could see the way. These are the ones that we meet here now. But it is also a caution still today. This challenge that Jesus brought to them belongs to the world ever since. We are told by the world around us how we are to be church, what is right for the church. They're telling us what is really Christian by the very people who take no time to listen to God's word. It shouldn't be strange to us. Man had to deal with God's word back in Genesis chapter 3. And the way man dealt with God's word then was to judge God's word, instead of letting God's word judge him. And it has remained the same ever since. That's the way that the Jews looked on him. Look at the whole atmosphere of this chapter. Here is the one who was sent by God, who does the works of God, in the midst of them, and they're judging him. The kind of picture that comes to mind as I read through this chapter is where you have a talented footballer who heads down the centre of the pitch with the ball at his feet, and there's opponents coming at one side, another side, trying to stop him, coming from all different directions, and he pushes on straight through. He has the truth. And they're trying to rip it from him, substitute their own truth. And that's what's around us all every day. But it's a problem for all men. You might hear me pointing the finger at those outside the church. But it belongs to the church as well. We need to be careful that we don't align ourselves with only those who believed in Jesus. That there is a great danger within the church over the centuries of falling in instead with the Pharisees and the chief and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people. Beware of condemning others without first examining ourselves. It seems that one of the biggest problems that the leaders had with Jesus then was that he was disturbing the peace. He was challenging their society. But worse still, he was challenging their religious conditioning. He was challenging the way they understood it. By his very presence. How they had conditioned themselves, yes, through generations, but they were still there. And the conditioning that they were imposing on the people around them. And we must ask ourselves, I think the challenge is here in front of us today. Ask yourself, to what extent am I taking God, taking Jesus, taking the Spirit, taking the Word, and fitting them into myself, into my frame? To what extent am I taking all that Jesus is about, that it means for a changed life, and fitting them into what I prefer to be and to do? Or to what extent am I showing willing, am I being exercised instead to fit myself under God's word? Not to judge his word, but to let his word judge me. And to be pushed around by his word, torn apart, and put back together in a right way. That's what Jesus was doing to these people. Destroying all their preconceptions. Am I fitting myself under God's word? Taking a completely different path from the way that the human race has gone since our first parents. Which way round do I have it? Which way round do you have it? Which way round does the church have it? Until that's sorted out and we are under God's word, what can we expect from the world around us? Do I really know what he says and does? You may say in answer, well, I read and I believe in those great signs, the miracles that he's done. They are wonderful stories. And I say, good, you believe. Now make absolutely sure that you don't reduce them. That you don't sanitize them, that you don't treat them as manageable. Dwell on what it would mean to be helpless for 38 years and to be transformed by a word from this passing gentleman. Dwell on it, meditate on that hillside with the thousands of people being fed out of what? No shops in sight. Imagine yourself there. Let these things fill out. Let them be like yeast that comes to the place of bursting. Dwell on your own life. Think of what it may have become if it was not for God's work bringing you to know Jesus. For some from childhood, maybe others more recently. Be very blunt about it with yourself. Let the Spirit deal with you, that you might be renewed in your perception of what God is really about, that you will be more inclined, because you see Jesus afresh, more inclined to worship and to serve Him as Savior and Lord. To serve Him. Who is it we're talking about? The other aspect that the people were struggling with, His brothers, it's implied, because they lived with Him, they knew Him, they were in His home, His origin. Where does He come from? We know where this man is from, verse 27. All the time that they were wrestling with what He was doing and what it all meant, all the time they were holding on to something else that they knew. We know where this man is from. This is the constant in the equation. It was perhaps therefore the main stumbling block. Many of them were under persuasion to be convinced by His words and His works. But there is a piece of the puzzle. If you go that way with those things, this piece doesn't fit. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and one of the complex ones, and there's a big space of blue sky, and you're trying to find the little pieces to fit in. And if you misplace one of them, it looks like it fits, but if you just slightly misplace it, none of the rest fits. You do a crossword and you come up with the five-letter answer to one of them, and then you can't work out the rest, and you go to Mum and you say, well, is this right? She says, well, what about this word? It fits. Another five letters, it fits, and everything else fits into place. Well, they were struggling with it, except they would not move on this point, His origins. He was from Galilee, from Nazareth. Remember, this theme appears back in chapter 1, where Nathanael is summoned by Philip. And Nathanael's answer is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So even if what He was doing and what He was saying was very close to what they expected of the promise of the prophet or the Messiah, the Christ, the answer was no. He can't be the prophet, He can't be the Messiah, He's from Galilee. What did the leaders say? The people said in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Maybe it's like one of these detective programs, and it's only right at the end that he thinks of asking a simple question which opens the whole thing up, and it's been there from the beginning. His origin. We learn, don't we, from the other Gospels that this Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Joseph and Mary were of the line of David. John doesn't tell us that story in his Gospel. He depends on the other records that were already available by the time he wrote. But enough to say, this passage tells us that the people, they knew. They knew. There was no changing. They made their judgment on Him according to that. The people did. That seems to be the voice that we hear in verse 42 among the people. The leaders did in verse 52. They answered, said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. He's from Galilee. That's what he was stamped with. But they don't even know the truth there. Because if you go back to the Old Testament that they thought they knew so well, you find that both Jonah and Nahum had come out of Galilee. And they were contradicting it. They were falling down. They were not open to the other possibilities. But more than mere geography, Jesus has repeatedly been stating His heavenly origin. He's talked about that back in chapter 5, and that's why they wanted to kill Him. He talks about it again in verse 28, for example. You both know me and you know where I am from. There's almost an irony to his beginning there. And I have not come of myself, but He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's referring to his heavenly origin. We learn later on, don't we, that Peter's speech betrayed him as Galilean, and he got into trouble over it. Did Jesus' speech sound Galilean? Or did his speech sound heavenly? What does his human origin matter when there's overriding evidence that goes back further still? No, maybe not his accent, as we call it, but his accent, the emphasis, the drive, the theme, the content of what he has to say. Heavenly. I get asked occasionally where my accent comes from. And if I say Australia, then you'll say, oh, that doesn't quite sound like that. And then I say, well, I've been here and I've been there, and it's all mixed in together. Did people do that with Jesus? He said, this is where it started. I've come from heaven. I've been sent by God. This is where my message comes from. This is where my words come from. And they said, but you're from Galilee. And even if he'd said, well, I was actually born in Bethlehem and my parents were of the line of David, they'd say, but you're from Galilee. But he's from heaven. What was the dominant accent in his speech and his actions? The people could not help themselves but to bear testimony that no one ever spoke like this man. He is a complete exception to everybody else. No one ever worked like this man. If the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these? He is completely distinctive, but he comes from Galilee. Their presupposition does not fit with what's staring them right in the face. The question is, what will change first? That's what you ask the world around us. Full of presuppositions, assumptions, that they will hold on to, whatever the evidence might be in front of them. Which will they release first? These people, they had the one, number one, they had his words and his works, and they could give a fairly good testimony of that. And they thought they had two. And with that one and that two, they were going to make their own shape of three regardless of whether they really had two at all. In fact, yes, they did probably have one fairly well. This was a testimony. Both Jesus' words, but also his works, but also his words, they had one fairly well. But they didn't recognize that, let's say, it was three, not two, his origin. He came from Bethlehem. He did fulfill Scripture. So the right answer is not three, but four. And this is also an area where postmodern man needs rebuke, both in and out of the church. There are great numbers in what we call the West who have gradually and very conveniently found ways to domesticate Jesus. And the next month through December is going to be a great example of that. But Peter tells us that judgment by this Jesus will begin at the house of God. Let's put our house in order first. How great is your Jesus? Where does he come from? The one you testify to. How ready are you to go where he leads? Paul tells us in Romans that if we are to have the glory that he has promised, we get there by holding on and sharing in his sufferings. Or do you even aspire to his glory? I sometimes get the suspicion among different parts of the church that the view of the church now is that it's something to do with this life and not much beyond. Where is the aspirations for glory that God's word promises repeatedly? How much of church is earthbound these days? Decided by what men prefer, what men feel comfortable with. In our worship, spoke of it through the week, in our worship, what is our guide? Is it what we are pleased with, what makes us feel happy and comfortable and enjoyable? Or is it what is true? And where will we find that truth except in God's word and through Christ Jesus? What word do you want to hear? You maybe want a word of comfort. Where will you be comforted? Do you want to be comforted at the point where it leaves you with a false sense of security? Or do you want to be comforted where it's a case of Christ and the Spirit coming alongside to give you new strength to press on through adversity? For His name's sake. So I come to His name. We see His words and His works, and the people, those who are confused about Him, they lay it out plain. It's there for us to see. They haven't a clue as to His origin. But John tells us in this way to remind us that we do know. We have been told. But with all this, what's the answer? What is His identity? Who is this? This is what has concerned them most. This is what they're trying to get to from different directions. Who is He? It's right that they should be most concerned about this. He was a dramatic entrance. They put it, they said, we know where He comes from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where He is from. What they meant by that was the common teaching of the time, that He was going to burst on the scene, like Melchizedek. He would appear, and then He'd be gone, as it were. No one knew where He would come from. That's what the Bible itself says. But that was the big emphasis. They don't know where He comes from. He's appeared. He has burst out with amazing words and works. And in result, Jesus Himself tells them how to respond, how to find the answer. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Where will we find that except in His word? We've sung psalms that refer to that. Use discernment. You do that by choosing the right materials, choosing the right means for judgment on the matter. We know where He comes from. Did anyone ask Him? And when it is the things of God, we must depend upon His Spirit to lead. And to lead into the unknown. The Pharisees and the leaders, they were afraid to lead into the place of fear with Him. Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. He fulfills those promises in every way. For this morning, I perhaps don't need to say much more here. It's all dependent on the view that you take of what has gone before. You could go on floundering around and mistaking Jesus for someone He is not. You will if you hold on to misconceptions. Misconceptions about these two key areas, what He has said or done, where He comes from. And perhaps we can come back and realize that in the three key questions of this chapter, His answer is heaven every time. Where He gets His teaching from heaven. Where He's come from heaven. Where He's going, to heaven. We could hold on to limited ideas, perhaps very true, but only part of the truth. Or we can rejoice and stimulated by that rejoicing, go digging deeper and deeper that we might find Him. How we can rejoice that the whole Scriptures are ours and that we can find Him there beginning to end. That He is the truth that runs through it all. He is the one who completes. He is the all in all. Just to close, surely it's true. Surely you can see it in so many ways. The trivia stuff of life, the fund of useless knowledge. You can know a great deal while knowing nothing of importance, and not knowing things truly. I could tell you essentially the basic principle behind an internal combustion engine. It helps to be when I'm a driver. But I can equally say I know nothing about them because I couldn't build one, I couldn't fix one. It's something like that. They had partial knowledge, but they needed to open their hearts to this one who was striking home, that they would learn of him. Do you know this Jesus, the true Jesus? I only take time speaking of him, endeavoring to be led by his gospel word alone, because neither I nor you will ever know him truly unless we do just that. There is no other way. It's only by opening ourselves and praying that the Spirit will open our hearts, coming to this, that we will be able to set aside any preconceived notions that we have and to ask him to fill us with the knowledge of him. The knowledge that helps us to realize that he's not just fascinating. He's not just even a dominant person of history. But he is the person that we each need to know, that does reveal himself to us. But we need to know him as those who walk with him, as his dearest, closest friends, to live in him, to go in the ways that he will lead. Today, remember him. Know him. Don't, whatever you do, judge him by limited knowledge. Instead, trust in him and then trust yourself to him. Now, may God grant blessing on his word. Let us, in closing, turn to sing a psalm that is prophetic concerning this great son of David, Psalm of David, Psalm 110, page 149. Psalm 110, we'll just sing the first four stanzas, four verses. There is a reference to him being a priest like Melchizedek, greater than the priests of Israel, but also, as it were, having no beginning amongst men. But see as well, when in verse 3, when you display your power, your people flock to you at dawn, arrayed in holiness, your youth will come like dew. The great drawing power of our Lord himself. Psalm 110 then, verses 1 to 4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. Let's stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. I will make your foe the stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your with glory.
We do ask, O Lord our God, that Jesus will be truly known throughout this world, that he will be known in all his glory, in all his grace, his mercy. We commend to you afresh today those in need, our brothers and sisters who suffer for the name of Christ. We commend each one of ourselves to you for the variety of our needs, praying for those who need healing and strength, giving thanks for those who have been richly blessed, and especially bearing in mind the little babies among us and commending to you their families. We ask, Lord God, that in the light of your truth, we will go from here with light upon our path, with life in our hearts, that life that will be devoted into your service. So now do part us with your blessing to the glory of your name. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.